you for being here today. If you have been around Northway for a while, you know that several months ago, I announced to you the decision that we have made as a church to move forward with the design documents on a new worship center. I want to give you a couple of updates this morning. The first is there is a lot of work that is being done in the background. There's not much of an update I can share with you, except there is just a lot of groundwork being done right now. And when I say groundwork, I literally mean groundwork. They're working with the civil engineers to make sure that everything is right with the topography and the foundation. And although it's not very glamorous, if you don't get the foundation right, the rest of it is not right. And I could do a whole sermon on that for our lives as well. Hopefully in the next several weeks, I'll be able to come and give you some further updates on where we are in the building process. We are still on track, hopefully, to finish these design documents by the end of the year. The other thing that I wanted to do was just to share with you again that when I made that announcement, we decided to not do a capital campaign, which is very common in cases like this, but rather to simply say as a church, we all want to be obedient to what God has called us to do in giving of our financial resources to Him. And I know you get tired of hearing it from me, and so we have a couple this morning who was willing this past week to sit down and to give their story about what God has done in their life and brought them to this point. This is Jeff and Tracy Rutledge. They have been members here for several years. However, my friendship with them goes back several decades. I remember them from college, and I actually remember when they started dating. And so if you would, turn your attention to the screens.
We've been married 30 years, and our tithing story goes something like this. I would say the first 5 years, we were just figuring things out between me still in school and Tracy working full time. We weren't even involved in the church, so it wasn't front of mind at all. But probably the next decade or decade and a half, even, it was more of probably two things that prevented us from fully giving, which was one, just fear of, you know, not being able to meet our wants or our needs. And then secondly, I would say it would just not being disciplined, not having our priorities right.
Yeah, I grew up in a home that went to church and tithing was done. I saw that modeled, but it's different when, you know, your grandmother's given you the money to put in the offering plate and it's actually coming out of your pocket.
And even when we started tithing, we weren't tithing first fruits. We were tithing last fruits.
For me, there was always just kind of that constant little tapping on your heart, like, okay, Tracy, you know you're supposed to do this. And then when we started coming to Northway, that really was for us a reset in a lot of ways.
Being involved here and then being members here has certainly encouraged us to do that. We've been able to see how Northway uses those fruits from all members, us included, seeing the 40 baptisms of the student ministry, you know, hearing the things in the deacons meetings that I'm in about the doors are busting at the seams and other preschool areas and just the growth that's going on here. It's not by accident. It's neat to watch and it's neat to be a part of that.
The stewardship of what is given here is evident. Not only was this a place where we wanted to invest in, we could also see the investment this church makes in the community at large.
For me, it's been a step of obedience. You know, if you can take a step towards giving something that's pretty important from a day-to-day perspective, like money, and there's other things, it's a step towards obedience. And to see the kind of the blessings that we see at the church, but also we see personally, have been super humbling. And that's kind of catapulted us to probably baby steps at first, but get to a point where we fully give our first fruits.
And being grateful for what we have and realizing that it's all been given to us. He lays something on your card or calls you to do something, but you have to take that first step of obedience in order to see the blessings.
I think encouragement for me sitting on the other side hearing this would be, okay, they're just like us. We can find success and learn to faithfully give and to be blessed by, the things we're holding on to tightly. Tracy did her hands like that a while ago. She's taught me this. If you hold on to something too tightly, whether it's money or time or whatever, your hand can't be open to receive that which he's trying to bless you with.
Thank you so much to Jeff and Tracy for their willingness to do that. Let me take just a second again to welcome those of you who are here in our overflow room, or if you're watching online, we want to welcome you as well. We are continuing our series today called Too Blank for Jesus, and every week we have filled in that blank with some reason, some excuse that people have for not following after Jesus. We started the series on Easter Sunday, and on Easter, the word that went in that blank was the word skeptical. We talked about how some people just have too many doubts, too many questions to follow after Jesus. And then the next week, the word in that blank was the word disappointed. And we talked about how some people believe in the truths of the Bible. They believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he forgives sin. However, for them, God has disappointed them in some way. They have had prayers that have not been answered. God has not come through, and so they are too disappointed for Jesus. And then 2 weeks ago, Ryan Knapp, our discipleship pastor, did an excellent job with the word religious. There are some people who are too religious for Jesus, meaning they believe they have it all together, that they have achieved righteousness on their own, and therefore they are too religious for Jesus. And then last week, the word that we put in that blank is the word comfortable. There are those, especially those who live in first world countries like the United States, who look around and say, my life is great. I don't need anything. I don't need to be saved from anything. And at the end of the day, they are just too comfortable for Jesus. The word that we are putting in the blank this week is actually two words. And that is, the title of the message is Too Far Gone for Jesus. There are those who believe that they have messed up too much and that they are beyond the grace of God. They have sinned too badly and for too long, and that God cannot forgive them. And if you ask them, they may very well respond, look, you don't understand. I'm just too far gone for Jesus. And there are two groups I'd really like to address this morning. The first group includes those who have never accepted Christ. And maybe somewhere along the way, you've heard the gospel message. You've heard the good news that your sin can be forgiven, that you can have eternal life in Christ. And when you heard that, you thought, well, that's good for some people, but not for me. I cannot be forgiven for all that I have done. I am just too far beyond the grace of God. And there may be some of you in here and you fall into that category. However, there's another group that I would like to address. And my guess is there are a lot of you that fall into this category. This is the group of those who follow after Jesus. However, at some point, you have blown it, and you feel like you are beyond ever being used by God again, or ever being blessed by God again, or ever really being fully forgiven by God. And you may say, hey, I know when I die that I'll go to heaven, but right now, I just don't think that God is very happy with me. And you carry around a lot of shame and a lot of guilt, and you tend to live your life out of those feelings of regret and remorse. And they cloud your relationships, your work, your marriage, and certainly your spiritual life. And while you might not necessarily say, look, I'm too far gone to ever be forgiven for everything, you would say, I'm too far gone for Jesus to really bless me in the here and now. If that is you, if you fit into that category, you are going to really appreciate the passage that we will walk through this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 21. This is the last chapter in John's gospel. We will read several passages from this chapter, but before we do, we need to back up and to set up this chapter. If you're reading through John's gospel like you would a normal book, when you get to John chapter 19, everything turns south. You read John chapter 19 and you think, wait a second, what has happened here? There's Jesus, clearly sent by God, performing miracles, teaching. People come to him. They are healed. There's all this hope in Jesus. And suddenly in chapter 19, he is arrested. They drag him for Pilate. He is beaten. He is crucified. And you're thinking up to the last minute, God's going to rescue him. Something will happen. And then Jesus on a Friday afternoon takes his last breath. And you think, wait a second. This isn't what I expected. This isn't the story that I expected. Hope is gone. Then you turn the page to John chapter 20, and Jesus is raised from the dead, and hope returns, and the resurrected Jesus appears to Mary and to the disciples, including Thomas, the disciple who doubted, would not believe unless he touched his nail-scarred hands. And you get to this point, and you say, this is great. Hope has returned. Looked pretty bleak, but now Jesus has overcome sin and death. This is great. And you get to this point in the story and you think, okay, this is it. The story must conclude here. You know, everyone's happy. Sin is forgiven. Death has been overcome. And in fact, if this were a movie, once you got to Genesis chapter 20, this would be the point that you would expect the credits begin to roll. Except, there is this one thread hanging out there. There is this one question mark. There is this tension that has not been resolved. And it goes back to the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. That night, Jesus had a meal with his disciples. They sat around the table. And Jesus said to the group, look, tonight's going to be bad. It's going to get rough. And all of you will abandon me. And Peter heard what Jesus said, and he went, huh, no way, Jesus, no way. I mean, all these rascals around the table might abandon you, but not me. There is no way. I will be here the whole time. And in fact, and Peter sort of beat his chest, he said, I will die before I abandon you. Now, if you know the story, you know that bold Peter became sissy Peter just a few hours later. And Peter, who proclaimed, I will never abandon you, in front of some teenage girls, cussed him out and said, I don't even know that man. And when it got really hot, Peter's passion grew cold. Peter, fast forward in the story now, Jesus has been crucified. He's resurrected. He's back. He's overcome sin and death. Forgiveness, eternal life is available. But Peter at this point feels like, not for him. Maybe for others. Maybe for Thomas and Andrew and Bartholomew. I mean, they didn't really abandon Jesus in the same way that Peter did. Maybe they can be forgiven, but not Peter. Feels like, man, I just blew it too badly. My sin is at that unforgivable level. There's just no way I can ever be forgiven. And you get to the end of chapter 20, and it's like there's this big party going on, this big celebration going on. Everyone's excited. Everyone's cheering. Jesus has overcome sin and death. We can all have eternal life. And there is Peter hanging around on the outside of the party going, I am happy for you guys, but there's no way I could ever be invited to that party. If you've been around Northway for a while, you have heard me mention the name Brendan Manning. Brendan Manning was a former Catholic priest who was later defrocked. He became a pastor and author, and I don't agree with everything he's ever written or said. However, I love the way he elevates the grace of God. And he was asked at a certain point before he passed away about his path in life, and I love what he said. This was his response about the path that he traveled. He said, it was anything but a straight shot. more like a crooked path filled with thorns and crows and vodka. Prone to wander? You bet. I've been a priest, then an ex-priest. Husband, then an ex-husband. Amazed crowds one night and lied to friends the next. Drunk for years, sober for a season, then drunk again. I've been John the Beloved, Peter the Coward, and Thomas the Doubter, all before the waitress brought the check. There may be some of you in here, and you can identify with those words. You understand what it's like to blow it big time, and you understand what it's like to feel like you are too far gone for Jesus. What do we do when we mess up? What do we do when we really blow it? If you've got your bulletin, you can turn it over, and on the back there is a notes page. There are four truths that I would like to draw out of this passage about our sin and when we really blow it. Here's the first. When you blow it, number one, do not stay in your sin. Do not stay in that place of sin. When you turn from chapter 20 to chapter 21, here is what we read. It says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So here's what we see. Several disciples, specifically Peter, they go to Galilee. That is where they were from. That's where we know Peter was from. They go back to their old life. Peter goes back to the life that he knew pre-Jesus. And here's what's amazing about that. At this point, Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus. He knew that Jesus had overcome sin and had overcome death. And you would think that at this point, Peter would have gone throughout the city of Jerusalem proclaiming to anyone who would listen that Jesus that was crucified, he is now alive. Jesus was dead. God raised him from the dead. Through Jesus, we can have eternal life. He is the promised Christ. He is the Messiah. You would think Peter would go throughout Jerusalem shouting and screaming to anyone who would listen, Jesus is alive. In fact, just a short time after this, within just a few weeks, that's exactly what Peter does. At a Jewish festival called Pentecost, he stands up and in front of a huge crowd with incredible passion, with incredible boldness, he talked about Jesus being raised from the dead. And he had such zeal that 3,000 people gave their life to Christ that day. But that was one Peter, not this Peter. The Peter of Pentecost was not the Peter here on the Sea of Galilee. That Peter had a boldness, but not this Peter. This Peter believed that he could never be used by God again, that he had blown it way too badly. So what does he do? He goes to Galilee, back home, to the life that he knew before Jesus. Really, I think Peter was doing two things here. One is he was putting as much distance as he could between himself and the place where he had sinned. Now, Jerusalem was located 60 or 70 miles from Galilee. And it was a long journey, and that was fine with Peter. As much distance as he could put between the place of his betrayal and where he wanted to go, he wanted those miles to be between those two locations. And the other thing is that Peter was returning to the familiar. He was going back to what he knew, fishing. It was the career he had before he became a disciple. Now, here's what I want you to notice. They go out fishing, and here's what happens in verse 3. I'm going to put this verse back on the screen. It says, so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. These were professional fishermen. They go out, they fish, and that night they catch nothing. I don't think this was just bad luck. I think that God gave them an unsuccessful night fishing. So they return to their old way of life, to their life pre-Jesus, and they come up empty. It brought nothing but emptiness. When we blow it, there is the temptation to return to our old way of life, to stay in that place of sin, to go back to him, to go back to her, to go back to the habit, to go back to that old lifestyle. I promise you, when you do that, you will come up empty. In fact, that is my prayer, that God would allow all of us to come up empty, because we can never find fulfillment, true fulfillment outside of our relationship with Christ. So the first thing is, do not stay in the sin. Here's the second thing. You can write this in. When you blow it, do not try to earn God's favor. Or here's another way to phrase it. Do not try to make up for your sin. Okay, so if you're familiar with the story, you know that Peter and the disciples fish all night long, come up empty, and then the next morning they're still out on the water, I think at this point probably hoping against hope that they could catch something. And just as the sun begins to rise over those mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee, they see this man out on the shore. And he shouts to these disciples in the boat, "Hey, any luck? Did you catch anything?" "No, all night long, we got skunked, nothing. We came up with nothing." And this man on the shore says, "Hey, I've got an idea. Put your nets on the right side of the boat." Now, if you have ever fished before and you cast your lure out to a certain spot and you have no luck in that spot, what do? Cast to another spot and another spot and another spot. I can assure you that the disciples, they had put their nets on the right side of the boat and the left side of the boat and the front of the boat and the back of the boat. They had tried every side of the boat. This was not a new idea for the disciples. However, this man on the shore says, "Try the right side." Why not? Nothing else has worked. And so they take their net, very similar to a bait cast net that we would use today, and they throw it on the right side of the boat. And then all of a sudden, the net is full. They hit the jackpot. In fact, it says it's completely full. It was so unbelievable, so miraculous, that John turns to Peter and says, "That guy on the shore, that's Jesus. That's got to be Jesus." Peter hops out of the boat, swims to shore, and then here's what we read next. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about this verse. The first thing is that John is very specific. There were 153 fish. When you read this verse, you think, why was that significant? Why did John record 153 fish? Here is why. They counted the fish. I am sure they counted the fish. When Katie and I were in Israel several years ago, we had the chance to visit a little village called Magdala, the ruins of this village. It was there in Jesus' day. In fact, it's where Mary Magdalene was from. In the Greek, it says Mary from Magdala. Well, for several centuries, some scholars doubted the existence of this little village called Magdala. There was no evidence for it outside of the Bible. So some assumed that perhaps the writers of the Bible just made up this fictional place called Magdala. And then in 2009, there was a hotel that was being built on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they stuck a shovel in the ground, and all of a sudden, we've discovered something. You have to call the Historical Society in. They come in, they do all sorts of digging, and what do you know? They discover Magdala. It had been covered by a mudslide that occurred from an earthquake, so it had sealed so much of the city, and so the ruins were in very good shape at this point. By the way, every time they stick a shovel in the ground in Israel, it proves the Bible to be true. This was yet another case of that. As we toured Magdala, one of the things that we noted was they had several small canals and these holding tanks there that fishermen would use after they went out on the Sea of Galilee, had a successful catch. They would come in, they would count their fish, and they would be placed in these holding tanks to be sold later. I am sure that when they came to shore, likely some sort of holding tank was there, some sort of canal, and they took these 153 fish and they put them in these holding tanks. John recorded this because that was how many fish they caught. And it was a big deal. It was very memorable. They talked about it. Remember that day? We caught 153 fish. If you have ever talked to a fisherman who has caught some huge fish, you know, and you ask them the details of it, they'll tell you every detail. Yeah, that bass was 12 pounds, 8 1/2 ounces. You know, and I caught it on this kind of lure, and it was 86 degrees, slightly overcast. Humidity was at 50% that day. I was wearing my gray shirt, my khaki pants, my lucky underwear, my, you know, green socks, whatever. I mean, every single detail, they can describe it for you because it's such a memorable event. That's what happened here. John records this because they remembered exactly what they caught. The other thing to note here is that you see Peter going back into the boat at the request of Jesus and dragging the net full of fish by himself to Jesus. I think at this point, Peter was trying to do whatever he could to make up to Jesus his sin, his betrayal. At this point, Jesus says, "Would you get the fish?" And Peter's like, "You guys, you just stay right there. I'm going to drag it myself and bring these fish to Jesus." I think Jesus could have said to Peter, "Hey, I want you to run from here to Jerusalem, get me a bottle of olive oil, and then run back," and Peter would have done it. Whatever was necessary for him to make it up to Jesus for betraying him. This is a temptation that we have. We blow it in some way, we sin in some way, and we start to think, "Well, God, now I've got to do 10 good things to make up for this sin. I've got to do everything I can to make up for how badly I blew it." And if you want to work hard for the Lord, that is great. But if you're doing it to earn his favor, you're going down the wrong path. All the favor you've ever needed was earned for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. And nothing you and I can do will ever add to that. So the second thing is do not try to make it up to the Lord. Here's the third thing. When you blow it, accept the Lord's grace. Receive the Lord's grace. Look at verse 15, a central part of this passage. It said, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" This is an incredible scene. They're on the shore, they've just had breakfast, and then Peter and Jesus have this side conversation that initially, my guess is, struck fear into the heart of Peter. Here's why. First of all, they are gathered around a fire. For Peter, the last time he was around a fire was when he was warming himself outside the home of the high priest, and he denied even knowing Jesus. It was a deja vu moment for Peter, but not in a good way. The second thing to note is that they have this conversation, and the first question that Jesus asked Peter is, "Do you love me more than these?" Reminiscent of when Peter said, "Even if all these abandon you, I will not abandon you." Now, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And then, thirdly, Jesus in this dialogue asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Do you love me? Reminiscent of the three denials of Peter that he even knew Jesus. I mean, you read this text and at first you think, man, Jesus is giving it to old Peter here. I mean, he's taking the knife and he's stabbed it in and he's driving it in deep and he's twisting that knife, reminding Peter of the way that he had betrayed Jesus that fateful night. Except that's not what Jesus was doing at all. In fact, this was actually a very tender moment between Jesus and Peter, where Peter was reminding him of this sin for a very specific reason. To say to Peter, Peter, it's not just that I forgive you for all of your sin in a general sense. I forgive you for that sin. For that sin. You see, I think for most of us, we believe that Jesus will forgive our sin. In that big general sense. It's just that sin. It's that one that comes to mind all the time. The one that when we think about it, we're filled with shame and regret and remorse. It's that sin that we can't get over. And it's that sin that we can't believe that God will really forgive. And here, Jesus makes it clear to Peter. It's not just that I'm giving you this sort of general blanket covering for sin. It's every sin. And that sin in particular, you are forgiven. And in fact, I'm forgiving you for that sin, and here's why. I need you to do something for me, Peter. I need you to feed my sheep. Which leads us to the last point. When we blow it, accept God's grace, but then look for God's purpose. Look at verse 18. This is toward the end of the chapter. Here's what we read. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So John here at the end, he not only records this conversation, but he adds this commentary. The reason that Jesus said to Peter, you will be led where you do not want to go, is because it is indicating the kind of death that Peter would die. So eventually Peter made his way to Rome, to the capital of the Roman Empire. And there Peter started a church. And more people became followers of Christ. So many people started following Christ that it got the attention of the Roman authorities. And at this point, Paul was in Rome as well, but Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul was moving through the legal process. He was under house arrest, waiting to appear before Caesar. Later, Paul would appear before Caesar. He would be pronounced guilty, and he would be executed by being beheaded. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified except in cases of high treason. And so he was given a clean death, you know, one that was not very painful. Peter, though, was not a Roman citizen. And so the Roman soldiers looked at Peter and said, you have to stop it with the Jesus stuff. If you keep preaching Jesus, we are going to crucify you. And they had every right to do that. Peter was not a citizen. They could do it without a trial. Peter, the same one who at one point denied even knowing Jesus, looked at that Roman soldier and said, if you're going to crucify me, you must do it upside down because I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord died. Forgiven Peter became bold once again. God had a purpose for him. God forgave him because he had a purpose for Peter's life. God has the same purpose for any of us in here who believe that we are too far gone, that we have blown it too badly. God wants to forgive you, and God wants to use you.